Good morning. Good to see you. It's so good to be here, be a part of this worship. We had such a wonderful week last week, and I really appreciate Larry being with us, and he did such a wonderful job in delivering the Word of God in such a powerful way, and I'm so thankful for that. I do want to remind those who maybe weren't able to be here that those lessons are available online. You can go on to our website and listen to those. If that's not available for you, we can also make copies of those on CD if you'd like that. You just have to let me know, and I'll get them to you as soon as I can. I'm glad to be here this morning. I'm glad to be here worshiping God with you. And I'm so glad you've chosen to be here. We are a part of something great, part of the church of God's dear Son. This morning, I want to begin a lesson that I wanted to do in one lesson, but I just can't. So let me begin by imploring you. Be here at 5 o'clock, and we'll finish this up. But this morning, I want to begin the lesson. I was thinking about restoration, the idea of it. When I was in high school, my brother bought a truck, and he brought it home, and it didn't run. It was green, and it was rusty. This is not it. This is an example of it. It was a 1972 step-side Chevy truck, and that thing, if you're familiar at all with those trucks, that step-side, the wheel well, was a real thin metal, and they were notorious for rusting. It had rust there, that those wheel wells on the back were ready to fall off. It had rust up and underneath the truck. It was a rust bucket. And you know, I wondered, what are you doing buying this piece of junk? But he had a vision for that. He saw something in it that at first I could not see. And I remember as a child being amazed watching him take it down, sanding it down, coming through, fixing those areas, and watching as that truck began to take on a new life. I fell in love with that truck, and I was sad when he eventually sold it. It was amazing to see how somebody could restore something that had gotten so messed up. And when we think about restoration, that's what it is, right? We're trying to bring back something that was lost. Something that through time and use and misuse has deteriorated. This morning, as we think about the idea of a restoration plea, you know, when we look around at the world around us, what do we see? In the Christian religion, a lot of confusion, isn't there? There's a lot of confusion. There are all these different ideas about Christianity, about how one accesses God, how one is saved, how one should worship God. There are buildings all across this country with all kinds of different names and all kinds of different doctrines and creeds. And it can be confusing to know, where should I go to look for God? Where should I go to find salvation? Where should I go to look for truth? And we begin to ask ourselves, is this what God intended? Is this what God really wanted? I want to go back to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and following that Mark read for us this morning. And thank you, Mark, for doing that. I want to go back and I want to notice what Paul is telling the Corinthian brethren. He pleads with them. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, And that's what Paul's desire was. That's what the Holy Spirit's desire was. That's what God's desire was. There be no divisions among you, but that you all be of the same mind and the same judgment. But see, that wasn't what was going on in Corinth. You had a lot of divisions. And he goes on to explore those and how some in the congregations were claiming to be followers of Paul, and others Apollos, and others Cephas, and then others of Christ. And there was all this division even within that one congregation. And it wasn't something that pleased God. Because as we note in chapter 14 and verse 33, and I know he's talking about worship there, but the principle about who God is still the same in all areas, right? That God is not what? The author of confusion. There was a lot of confusion in Corinth. A lot of things that needed to be corrected. And I tell you today, there's a lot of confusion in Christianity in the world at large. God is not the author of confusion, but he is what? The author of peace. And so, as we think about this, we ask ourselves, where can we go from here? Where should we go from here? Well, I want to begin by going back to the beginning. And I want to explore what it was in the beginning. What was the church established for? What was its purpose? What was its design? What was God's original intention? What did that first century church look like? Go to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin here. We're going to go back to the author of the church, to the designer, to the establisher of the church. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Okay, what was their, what had they learned about Jesus? What was their understanding of Jesus? And Peter steps up and we have his answer recorded. I don't know if the other guys answered or not, but I know Peter did. And Peter says that, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is thrilled at this answer. He's excited about the answer that Peter's given. Because he goes on, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, what's he so excited about? And some get mistaken. It's not Peter he's so excited about. It's about their understanding of who he is. And then notice verse 18. "And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that confession of Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, we could get into a deep exploration of this passage. That's not my intention this morning. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He establishes a couple of things. He says, "I will build." Who built the church? Who established the church? It is Christ who built the church. And he also lets us in here about who owns it. We would write out a deed to the church. The name on that deed would be Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. He says, "I will build my church." He owns it. And so Paul will go later in Ephesians, and in writing that first chapter in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22 and following, he says that he, God, has put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church belongs to Jesus, and not only that, he is at the head of the church. In other words, he gets to make those decisions about the church and about what the church will be, what the church will represent, how the church will worship, how the church will teach, how it will behave. And he goes on in that same letter, and I want you to notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. In talking to the church at Ephesus, Paul exhorts them. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, what's the calling? He says, I want you to walk worthy of it. So what is it? With all lowliness and gentleness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's the call? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on in verse 4, and he reminds them about what that unity is. He says, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You notice what he says there. In keeping the bond of the unity of the Spirit, that bond of peace, that thing that unites us, he says there is one body. There's not all these different bodies out there. There's not all these divisions, or should not be, in the church. But it should be one. We're reminded of what Paul tells the Corinthians. He says that you be of the same mind and judgment. If we're all divided up and we're all speaking different things, then are we keeping the unity of the Spirit? The church in the first century was united, was together in mind and in judgment. And that's the very prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. I want you to notice what he says there beginning at verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, those disciples who were with him then, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I want you to notice a few things about his prayer here. When he's praying for us, what's he praying for? That we be one. Notice what he compares it to. He says, I want them to be united, to be one, just as what Jesus and the Father are one. Now, if we allow for religious division, what are we saying about God the Father and Jesus Christ? We're saying they're divided. But that's not the case, is it? Jesus says, as you are me and I in you, God himself is not divided, nor should we be, that they also may be one in us. Our religious unity, our oneness, also helps to unite us with God. And then you notice he ends it by saying that the world may believe that you sent me. How united or divided we are has an effect on how people see God, has an effect on how people see the church. If we divide ourselves, if the first century church divided itself up, it was going to harm the work. It was going to harm how others saw the church. Jesus prays for unity, and that's what we see in the first century. In Acts chapter 2, we have 3,000 people added to the work there. They've heard the gospel preached. They've responded in faith by being immersed into Christ. Notice what they're doing. It says verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now I want you to notice something there. They weren't added to some particular group. They weren't divided up into different groups. You had a lot of different people in Jerusalem that day. People from all over the place. Speaking different languages. And yet when they became a child of God, they were all added together. Not divided up. You didn't put those from Jerusalem over here who were originally from Jerusalem and those from areas outside of Palestine over here. But they were all one. Notice as it continues in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers." They are worshiping together. They are united. They are one. They were what God, or what Jesus had prayed for in John 17. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, in reminding the Roman Christians about their baptism, about their salvation, about their being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, he says to them in verse 17, he said, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sins," that's what you used to be, you used to be a slave to sin, "but you repented of those things, and then you were washed. Though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." They obeyed a form of doctrine. It wasn't just any kind of message being preached. There weren't all kinds of different messages being preached. But there was one message being preached because they were of the same mind and the same judgment. There weren't all kinds of different ways to get to heaven. There weren't all kinds of different messages and mixed messages being given about how you become a child of God or how you worship God. But there was one message, and they obeyed that form of doctrine. And that's what you have in the first century. That's not what you always had. Things changed as the church went on. It did not change because God changed it. It changed because man made changes. I want you to notice something that Jesus tells us as early as Matthew chapter 7. He gives a warning because he knows what's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 7, he warns his disciples. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Similar language to what Paul will use to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Who's he talking about? Teachers. Preachers, elders, "You will know them by their fruits. How will you know them? You must judge them against the standard. Against the standard. Not against man's wisdom, but against the standard. Notice Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus there says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Well, how is that known? "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What had they done? What had they done in Isaiah's day? What were they doing in Jesus' day? And what are some doing even today? They are exchanging the commandments of God for the commandments of men. "You shall know them by their fruit." Jesus warned his disciples about it. He warned them of what to look for, what to watch for. Not only did he, but we also notice what Paul warns the Ephesian elders about. In Ephesians chapter 20, Paul has called the Ephesian elders to him. He's sitting there and he's having this final discussion with them. And he's talking about some things that are going to happen. He's trying to warn them, to exhort them, because he knows he's not going to see them again. Not in this life. He says in verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." What are they to watch for, Paul? "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves," and that echo the thoughts of Jesus in Matthew 7, doesn't it? "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Paul warns them on two fronts. He says, you need to watch from the outside. There were some who will come in, who will try to get into the congregation, and they will try to divide the congregation. They'll try to separate. They'll try to ravage the flock. But to me, the scariest warning is not that. It's what he says secondly, even from among yourselves. That's not the congregation. That is the eldership. And it's funny when you go and you read second century letters, this congregation in particular, documentation can be found where false teachers arose in the Ephesian church. Isn't that scary? Among its eldership, those who God has appointed to lead. Even scarier thought is what Paul writes to the Galatian brethren. It's not just Ephesus. In Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, notice that first line of Paul. Here's a man with the Holy Spirit, and yet he says, "I marvel. I marvel that you are so soon turning away." You're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. That's false doctrine. There are false prophets have gotten into Galatia and have changed the gospel. "From him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." There's only one gospel. There's not other gospels, but yet there are those who are trying to proclaim that. And want to which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he gives a couple warnings here. He repeats the same warning twice. When the Bible repeats something, listen. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. Now notice what he says. But even if we, that's Paul. Paul says, if you hear me coming to you and preaching something that you have not heard before, that I have made changes to the gospel, don't listen. If an angel from heaven is, you think it's an angel from heaven sent to you preaching something else, don't listen. Then what we have all, what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As that we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In the church of the first century, you already have false prophets. The church in Colossae was struggling with Gnosticism and mysticism. You have this problem in Galatia. You're going to have some issues in the church in Laodicea. Go to the book of Revelation. Look at Laodicea and those other six churches. Most of those churches are condemned for things going on in the congregations already in the first century. Satan does not leave us alone after we become Christians. His greatest desire is to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul warns the Thessalonians about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the what? The falling away comes first. Paul is trying to warn the Thessalonian brethren of an apostasy is coming, or a falling away from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, you got a young preacher here, Timothy. You know, it's easy to preach when things are going well. I love to preach about love, right? About hope, and faith, those things are easy. It gets difficult when you have to preach the hard messages. When you have to preach and teach those things which people don't want to hear. Timothy is a young man, a young preacher, who was going to face a time when it was going to be tough to preach. Notice what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty harsh language. I charge you, that's stern. I charge you to do what? Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. There's a danger that there were going to be some who were going to be unwilling to preach the word. Notice as he goes on, he says, be ready in season and out of season. Man, when times are good and it's easy, it's easy. But when it's difficult, when it's out of season, there are some things in our religious world, they're out of season to preach against. There were things that were coming out of season for Timothy. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Teachers who will do what? And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful. in all things endure affliction. Do the work of, what's the work of an evangelist? To preach the word. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy could not fulfill his ministry unless he was able to preach the word in its fullness. The Bible warned about it over and over again, that there would be those who would lead the church in a direction that was opposed to the will of God. That's what we see. You go back and look. And we look and we see that apostasy of the ancient order of the church began as early as the first and second century. You're not talking even hundreds of years. False teachers were getting into the church and they were teaching something that wasn't true. The church itself suffered under a tremendous persecution, a horrendous persecution for about 200 years. Even in that time period, when you'd think you'd only be worried about the persecution, there were still things that were being taught. And what you had was a slow movement away from the order, the established order that God had established. In 313 AD, Constantine ended that persecution by signing a law that Christians would never again be persecuted by the Roman government. Now, we'd all jump up for joy about that, right? That's a great thing. These Christians who had suffered for so long could finally receive acceptance from the government. But this was a double-edged sword for the church. It was both good and bad. They no longer had to fear. What started to happen now was the government got into the church. Now, without being too political, how fruitful is the government? The government makes a lot of mistakes. The church was never intended to be a government-run organization, but that's sadly what happened. In 175 AD, some of the writers of the time had written that a bishop was different from an elder. One was selected to be head over the other elders. And so what you see is a slow change. Instead of an autonomy of congregations, men thought it was a great idea that instead of having all these different groups, why don't we just all unite? And we'll have one elder who'll be in charge of all the other elderships. And so out of that, in 250 AD, you had dioceses begin to develop in the church. And you'd have one bishop, one elder over a larger portion of congregations. And they would make decisions. But what do you see? A slow degradation of the biblical order of the church. In 580 AD, you have instrumental music attempted to be brought into the church for the very first time. Now, that first time, it was soundly rejected and kicked out and not allowed. But unfortunately, 60 years later, it was brought back. And that time, it was accepted. 600 years after the establishment of the church, we see the first musical instrument. That ought to say something to us. In 606 AD, the Catholic Church, now formally named, declared Boniface III to be the universal head of the church or the Pope. And so in 606 AD, you have the first papal see. By 1100 AD, you have the papal customs coming into the Roman Catholic Church. By 1200 AD, you have baptism by sprinkling. And that's just a few examples. I'm not giving a detailed history of the church, but you see how these were incremental changes that were brought in by false teachers. And eventually, what happens is the church gets further and further away from where God had established it to be. Man had left the standard, The Bible was quite literally chained to the pulpit. And no longer were we looking to God for answers, but we were looking to men for answers. Tonight, I want to talk about what do we do, what happened, what do we need to continue to do in this regard? How do we protect ourselves from going down the same road as the past? But I want to conclude with this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Paul says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves against what? Both personally and congregationally, that you're in the Word. This morning, I'm asking you to examine yourself personally. Are you in the faith? Are you where you need to be? Have you been reborn according to the ancient order? Have you been reborn into Christ through the gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? And have you been immersed into Christ so that His blood can wash your sins away? This morning, if you haven't been, let me implore you, exhort you to please make things right before it's everlastingly too late. Maybe you're a child of God who, like the early church, has wandered from the truth. Maybe you have some repenting to do. Maybe you've got some big things in your life you need to deal with. Let me exhort you, encourage you to do those things. And if you need any help, we're here. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.